chapter 13, beginning at verse 20, hear the word of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Today's our last sermon in the series that we've been going through in the book of Hebrews. And though it may be a bittersweet to end a series like Hebrews, I know so many of us have been really blessed and excited about this book that we've been going through. Yet, what a wonderful way to end the series by thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What perfect timing, providentially, on this Easter Sunday that we come to hear this end of this book, and what do we see jump out at us in this text but the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We did begin to look at this passage last week, and there was so much there that we wanted to make sure we did justice to the text. So we looked last week, and especially last week, at the aspect of the blood of Jesus Christ and how the cross was at the heart of the reason for this prayer request. Why should we look for God to answer this prayer, pointing us through Jesus Christ, through that blood of the everlasting covenant? And so we looked at those parts of the prayer last week. And today, we're going to continue looking at the prayer, and especially look at this aspects about the resurrection. Well, starting at the end of this passage, we see in verse 23 that the author of Hebrews is hoping to come and visit them soon. You might remember, as we've been going through this book, this letter has been bringing the people a strong exhortation. He's been concerned that they've been tempted to abandon the faith, that they've been tempted to abandon their hope in Jesus, that they've been tempted to even return to Moses and the Old Covenant. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with learning from Moses, but returning to Old Covenant worship and a strictly Old Covenant without Christ faith, and therefore clinging to Moses without Christ. He's been writing to them strongly, hold fast to Jesus and this new covenant that you've been made a part of. As he's been writing this, he's been exhorting them, but then at the very end he mentions, I hope to come and visit you soon. In other words, surely when he comes, he's going to, in person, be bringing this concern to them of holding to Jesus. But in the meantime, he wrote the letter. And in the meantime, he prays for them. That's what verse 20 here is. It's a prayer. It's a prayer for them. He prays knowing that they are in good hands. Because as his prayer shows, the risen Lord Jesus is there for them as their great shepherd. And we'll see that as he references this in his prayer, he's at the same time really driving home the theme he's been bringing the whole time. That God's people now have a better covenant with a better leader than what they had in the past. So let's look at this prayer again, and And we're looking in, especially in verses 20 and 21. I draw your attention to the words in the middle of verse 20, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, without going into all the technical details here, and in typical Hebrews fashion, the Greek phrasing here, it shows a dependence on the wording from a specific passage in the Old Testament, a specific passage particularly in the Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament. And that passage is Isaiah 63. That's the passage we read earlier in our service. It was our Old Testament reading for today. The Isaiah 63 passage, we find echoes of the language and the wording and the grammar in this prayer here in Hebrews. But interestingly, when you look at Isaiah 63, it's about Moses, and it's about the Exodus. And so here, Hebrews appears to reflect back on that Isaiah 63 passage and co-opt some of the language there, appropriate it for its use here in this prayer. And he takes in some of that language that was there about Moses and the Exodus, and now uses it in an even grander way with regard to Jesus and the resurrection. Let me mention a few of the specific ways we see Hebrews doing this. First, he does this with the language of God, quote, bringing up. We see here the reference, right? God brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Well, in Isaiah 63:11, that language of God bringing someone up is applied there in Isaiah 63 to the people of the Exodus, and specifically and especially to Moses. God brought up the people in the Exodus, and especially Moses, brought them up, of course, out of Egypt, and even ultimately through the Red Sea, and out safely. And so Isaiah 63 is remembering that redemptive work of God in the past at the time of the Exodus. That Exodus was such a central theme in the Old Testament, and in the Old Covenant way of relating to the Lord. Think about how we see that in the Ten Commandments. Right? The Ten Commandments, in as glorious as they are, how does it start off? How's the preamble of the Ten Commandments start off? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Exodus 20, verse 1. And so Isaiah 63 is remembering back to that. It's remembering how God brought Moses and the people up out of Egypt and how he saved them there from the bondage, from the troubles, from the afflictions. And Isaiah 63 is remembering that because the people again found themselves in need. Again found themselves needing God's help. And so because they found themselves again needing God to save them, they remembered back to what God had done in the past. They remember back to how God helped at the Exodus generation. And they knew if God could do that, then God could surely help them now in their own day. Of course, as we remember the biblical history, it was an awesome display of power. That's what the Exodus was. The Exodus was an awesome display of God's power in saving His people. Just think of the whole Exodus, just broadly speaking, the power of God that was demonstrated. Starting in that burning bush that burned but didn't burn, right? That Moses gets called by God to go and be used to bring the people out of Egypt. Remember those miracles God gave Moses at the very beginning to show that he really was sent from God. How will they believe me, Lord? So he gave him some miracles. Of course, don't forget all those 10 plagues that God did through Moses. Finally, Pharaoh lets them go. But of course, not surprising, Pharaoh changes his mind. And that's when, as they're on the way out of town, as they're going through the wilderness, and they come up to that Red Sea, Pharaoh and his armies are chasing after them. And that's when an even more amazing act of power happens. The Red Sea is parted. That's what Isaiah 63 goes on specifically to mention. It mentions that parting of the Red Sea. And so think of all of that. All that power God did back in that generation to bring the people out of Egypt, to not only bring them out, but bring them safely through the Red Sea, and of course at the end then to wash away all their enemies. That's the power in Isaiah 63 that they were calling upon for help. They remembered in their own state of need of help, they remember the power in the past, and they say, that's the power we need now, O Lord. And so in contrast, Hebrews here, it says how God brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Don't get me wrong. That parting of the Red Sea, it's a pretty amazing miracle. But it's surely not as amazing as God raising Jesus from the dead. Think about it. Jesus suffered so much in the flesh. Even before he got to the cross. How much he suffered just to get to the cross. And then finally on the cross, hanging there, dying. And then he gave up his spirit. He hung on the cross there until he was dead, dead, dead. Just to be sure, the professionals verified. They stabbed him with that spear to verify that he was truly dead. His body was placed in a tomb, even sealed. But God brought him back. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Realize, this is physically impossible. This was not what we call a medical miracle. Right? People use that language sometimes to describe how someone has this great recovery in their health, and we can't explain why, but they're better. But typically it was still a natural cause by the grace of God that brings about a medical quote miracle. But this wasn't just a great recovery. This was a divine, supernatural miracle that cannot be explained by any natural or physical causes, because it was by divine power, by divine authority, that Jesus first laid down his life on the cross and then picked it back up. Not to mention things like the sealed stone being rolled away from the tomb. And so don't get me wrong, being saved from Pharaoh and those chariots, pretty amazing. But when someone is delivered from the sting of death, that's even more remarkable. And since we know that our greatest enemy in life is ultimately death, it's God's resurrection power that should particularly grab our attention. Hebrews draws our attention to this by contrasting Jesus' resurrection with Moses in the Exodus here in Isaiah 63. And as wonderful as that was, it's even more wonderful what we have in Christ. A second way that Hebrews co-opts the language here from Isaiah 63 to point to the Christ has to do with this reference to the shepherd of the sheep. Isaiah 63 uses that language. Talk about a shepherd of the sheep. But there it's about Moses, of course. The text in Isaiah there really emphasizes the leadership of Moses. It's basically describing that it was God's intention in bringing them up out of Egypt. Specifically, why it highlights Moses there is, from the rest of the people, is he brought him out so he could be a shepherd. He brought him out, Moses out, so he could be the shepherd of the sheep. Because, of course, after they got brought out of the Egypt, they then had to be shepherded, literally, to the promised land. So that's Isaiah 63:12, so Moses could lead the people. Of course, the idea of a shepherd, that employs analogy. We remember that an actual shepherd, you know, that's someone who watches over physical sheep. He makes sure they're safe. He leads them out to food and water and brings them, leads them back to the safety of the pen later. If a sheep starts to stray, he uses his staff to pull them back into the rest of the flock, keep everybody together and safe. Moses, then, in that analogy, Moses certainly did that in the wilderness. Because God's people back then, sadly, like still today, were like straying sheep. On our own, we tend to stray. We can think of that for that wilderness generation. On our own, we tend to spiritually fall into dangers to our souls. Thinking of that wilderness generation, whether it was the golden calf incident or the people's incessant murmuring against God when they had one need or another, and if they didn't have their need immediately met, they start complaining against God. One different thing after another. Moses had to keep pulling the people back. Had to keep pulling them back toward trust in God and in reliance on God and looking to obey God and keep the covenant. But in co-opting this idea then for Jesus here in Hebrews, it doesn't just say that Jesus also was a shepherd of the sheep. That would have been true enough. But Hebrews takes it further. Hebrews says that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the shepherd of shepherds. Akin to like how he's described earlier in Hebrews as the great high priest. All earthly spiritual shepherds are but under shepherds of the one great shepherd of the sheep. By the way, the word pastor is really a shepherd word. It's really another word for shepherd. He's the great pastor. All shepherds among God's people are but imperfect types of this one great shepherd that has come in Jesus. He, on God's behalf, perfectly shepherds us according to that wonderful description we have in Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd. Of course, we can remember the wonderful teaching of Jesus in John's Gospel, when he called himself a good shepherd. And of course, why did Jesus say that he was a good shepherd? Chiefly, he says there, because he lays down his life for his sheep. That's John 10:11. Of course, that reminds us, as we remember what he said there in John's Gospel, that his shepherding then didn't end when he laid down his life for his sheep. Because Hebrews here says, but God brought him up from the dead in order to be the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus continues now all the more to shepherd us because he is risen. And think of where he's leading us to. The glory of a heavenly inheritance. That Isaiah passage, that Isaiah notion there was that God brought Moses out of Egypt to shepherd his people through the wilderness safely to the promised land. If Moses, as the shepherd, had been able to do that, that would have been pretty wonderful. But it still would have only been to shepherd the people to their typological final home. In other words, to get them, if he had been able to do that, to get them all the way to the promised land, that would have been their temporary final home, not their final, final home. But think of the contrast. Moses shepherded his people well and long through that 40 years of wilderness wandering. Yet sadly we know that because of his own inability to fully handle such a stiff-necked people, he ultimately, in his frustration, sinned against God when they were murmuring yet again, struck the rock when he was supposed to be talking to it. And God said, "You're not going to bring my people all the way in. You're not going to take them all the way to the promised land." He couldn't finish the mission. He had to pass the baton on to Joshua, who would complete the work of leading them into the promised land. Moses instead there died on Mount Nebo, able to see the land from a distance, but not being able to shepherd the people into it. In contrast, Hebrews reminds us, Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, has become the forerunner into glory. The glory not just of a typological home, but the glory of our final home. He's already passed through the heavens into glory. The glory of the world to come as he sits at the right hand of the Most High. From that position of authority, he shepherds us. From that position of authority, he leads us into the world to come. He leads us and guides us and protects us by his word and his spirit, and even via the under shepherds that he has given to the church along the way. We have a living great shepherd who now keeps us while we're on this time of a wilderness wandering. That's our life right now, right? We're on a pilgrimage. We're on a wilderness wandering unto glory. And he, the great shepherd, he's the one who will come back here for us at the end and to bring us to that new beginning of the glory of the world to come. In the full and best sense of the word, Jesus is this great shepherd of the sheep. That's the shepherd we have who in his resurrected life shepherds us now and into glory. And so having then thought about some of these details here in Hebrews versus Isaiah 63, think of the overall conclusion that comes from that then. When you look at that Isaiah 63 passage as a whole, we see that's a prayer to God for help. Remember like what you did, Lord, in the past with Moses and Exodus. Remember how you saved them, how you redeemed them. And they're saying that's what we need now in this generation, in Isaiah's day. But realize then, Hebrews points us that the prayer is ultimately answered not in Isaiah's day, but in Jesus' day. God heard that prayer in Isaiah 63, and he answered it by sending Jesus, by bringing Jesus up from the dead to be the great shepherd of the sheep to lead us home. So Isaiah 63, when it remembers Moses, when it remembers the Exodus, it's not for us to then to take up Isaiah 63 and stay there to make a home with Moses in the Exodus. No, it's to look ahead to the future, which is in Jesus. He again is driving home the message here in Hebrews that he's been bringing the people all through this book. Don't go backward to Moses in the Old Covenant. Stay with Jesus in the New Covenant. It'd be foolish for any Christian to think they should go backward to Moses in the Old Covenant typology. Now that Christ and the fulfillment has come. And so therefore our Christian faith is rooted in the best shepherd, not a lesser one. Our faith is rooted in the living shepherd whom God raised from the dead, not the one God buried after he died. It's rooted in an exalted shepherd who leads us into the true promised land as the forerunner there, not in the shepherd who was barred even from the typological land, who could only look from a distance. This is our great shepherd of the sheep, whom God brought up from the dead, so that we, along with all the saints, Moses included, would have the hope of bodily resurrection and life together with God and His Christ in that world to come. And so, with that wonderful truth, we see then what Hebrews does with that. Bringing to us this resurrection from the dead of Jesus, this one who shepherds us unto glory. Look at what Hebrews does with that in this prayer. That's when the prayer request comes, you see. With that type of shepherd, the prayer request then is for Jesus to be doing some shepherding right now in our hearts and lives. Because we're on the journey, and we need it. Notice the specific prayer request there is in verse 21, the first half of verse 21 there. In that first half of verse 21, Hebrews prays for the growth and the worship and the service for the people that he's been writing to. Essentially, he's praying, we could simply put, for their sanctification. And by application, this is a prayer not only that they needed, it's a prayer that every Christian needs. Verse 21, he prays that God would make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. So I love how Hebrews connects there God raising Jesus from the dead with this prayer for sanctification. Essentially, Hebrews calls upon the same power that brought Jesus up from the dead, that same power that rose Jesus, to be at work within us. We see a similar statement in Romans 8:11, that the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is also living within us and working within us as Christians. So then we continue to invoke the Lord God by that same resurrection power to work that new life within us. That He do that now and unto glory. Now when you look at the specific prayer request there in verse 21, you see there's actually two parts to it, two halves to the prayer request. The first is to make you complete in every good work to do His will. And the second part of it is to be working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. Now, in one sense, we could say these are two different prayer requests. But when you look at them very closely, you see the parallelism between the two. They're almost like Hebrew poetry, where you get something said and then a similar idea said right afterward. There's a close parallelism that we see here. Both halves deal with the growth that we want God to do in our souls, and how that then comes out in what we do. The actions that will flow from a changed heart. And so let's look at each of the two halves just briefly then with that summary. First, it's that He would make us complete in every good work to do His will. The main verb there is really the main verb of the whole prayer. It's this word for making complete. That's the verb there, making complete. It's a verb about putting something in order. about restoring something. It's a word that sometimes gets used when talking about fixing nets, like mending a net. And what's important to understand is the verb's direct object is the word you. In other words, us. It's saying, fix us. Restore us. Mend us. Make us complete. Make us perfect. As fallen creatures, we need to be put in full and complete working condition. That's what we ask and look for the shepherd to be doing. As Christ brings us to the resurrection life of the age to come, we are being made fit inwardly for that life. That's something we look to grow in here and now. With a view to glory, we seek inner renovation of our souls. And the prayer request then says that such soul renovation looks then to be expressed in tangible actions that we do. Our deeds. That we would then begin to do deeds according to God's will. And again, that's obviously describing the sanctification process here. But I love how it shows that sanctification is a result of God's grace. Too often we get confused by that. We think our justification, that's grace through faith. And somehow think our sanctification is something we have to work and earn. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scripture here teaches that we need the grace to continue to work in our hearts. And that's where the godly deeds will flow from. And that's why we pray for such. We pray for that power which raised Jesus from the dead to be raising our souls out of that old place of spiritual death to live in the newness of our spiritual rebirth that He's given us. Well, then the other half of the prayer, very similar, but a little bit of nuance. It says, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. That's the verb there, working. And again, it looks to what God's working on the inside. Hebrews again, praise God, but do something inside us. And that therefore there would be fruit that comes from that. This clearly is similar and parallel with the other verb there. But notice the specific fruit now. This is where there's some nuanced difference between the first part of the prayer request now to this idea of working you what is well-pleasing in His sight. The specific fruit there is the well-pleasing reference there. The fruit He's seeking is something well-pleasing in His sight. In case you didn't catch that, that's worship language. Worship language. In Greek, it's the same worship language He used back at the end of chapter 12, verse 28 of chapter 12. And that really began the whole final section of the book. And I pointed out that in verse 12:28, where it says, which we may serve God, could even be translated where we may worship God. It's a reference there to worship God, and the acceptable language there is the same Greek word. This is about what's worship that's well-pleasing to God. It's saying there in 12:28, it concluded all this great teaching in Hebrews and saying, because we have such a kingdom, let's worship God in a well-pleasing way. That same word then appeared in the middle of this section, chapter 13, verse 15, again with the language of a well-pleasing worship, and it's talking there about those sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving that we should be giving. And even sharing talked about there. And it commanded it there in 13, that we have a command to be giving those well-pleasing acts of worship. But then notice here, at the very end then, we get this same thing brought up with this language of well-pleasing, that we're now continuing to bring this idea of worship, well-pleasing worship, all together here at the end of the chapter. But notice the change. He went from calling and commanding for well-pleasing worship to praying that we would be able to worship God in a well-pleasing way. We pray that our hearts would be sanctified so that we could worship God in a way that pleases Him. There's so much gospel in that thought. It's a theme we find so much in the Scriptures. God commands us to do different things, and then He says or shows how He will enable us to do those different things He commands. Same here with worship. God commands us to rightly worship Him, and so we pray that He would give us the grace to rightly worship Him. To live out these commands. Well, Trinity Presbyterian Church, in conclusion, we therefore today call upon this grace of God. We call again upon the resurrection power of our God who rose our Lord from the dead to work that grace within our hearts today. To be working this grace of sanctification within our souls. Trusting in the resurrection of Jesus, we pray that God would grow us to live righteous lives. Rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus, we pray to God that we would worship Him arightly. Aright. Rightly is not a word, I don't think. If you're here today and have never turned in faith to Jesus, if you've never trusted in His death and resurrection, I urge you to do so today. This passage commends to us the gospel. The Bible says our sin deserves God's wrath, deserves death and damnation. But if Jesus paid for your sin on the cross, then He will shepherd you out of death, into glory, into a blessed resurrection, into eternal life. The Bible says you can have confidence of that salvation by repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Jesus Christ, resting in what He accomplished on the cross. Trust Him today, believe in Him today, and have the risen Lord Jesus shepherd you unto glory. And for us who have that hope, who have that faith, let's experience some fulfillment of this prayer right now. The prayer prays that we would worship God in a pleasing way, and then immediately says, to God be the glory forever through Jesus Christ. Well, as an act of worship, as an act of fulfillment of that prayer already, let us give a hearty amen of affirmation as we conclude today's sermon. Saints of God, to God be the glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.